indeed, Lord, for your word which instructs us. We pray that, as our value statement says, that it would engage our mind, that it would nurture our hearts, and that it would transform our lives. That the word would impact us fully as human beings. Lord, I confess before you, I confess before my family, my church family, that though I know you call me to this moment, though I know you have equipped me and prepared me for this moment, still every week I fear this moment. I fear the approval of men. I am filled with insecurities. I want to be thought well of, and too often that governs what I say rather than your opinion. And Lord, all of those things I put on the table, I confess them, and I ask that you would forgive me and that you would use me still to proclaim your word with clarity, passion, joy, boldness, tenderness, grace, all that it requires. No one is worthy to open your book and preach with authority, and yet you call us to do so, and so I submit. And Lord, I pray that those who are here would listen with teachable hearts, ready to be changed. Bless our time, Jesus, for your sake and for our good. Amen. 2 years ago, this week actually, it's crazy, we were talking about it between services, that it's been 2 years. And 2 years ago, for those who have joined our church in the past couple of years or visiting with us, you need to know that our congregation was in a tough place. We were very frustrated, very confused, many of us were doubting, even angry, I could say, is an accurate emotion. What had happened was one of our families had gone through a long, you know, for those of you who are familiar with adoption, a long and difficult process of international adoption. Rescued a precious, a beautiful boy. Theo was his name. Rescuing Theo out of extreme poverty and brokenness, bring him home, and just as he settles in to his newfound family and love, pretty much as soon as that happens, he gets diagnosed with cancer. And his parents begin to pray, and this entire church begins to pray. Christians literally from around the world begin to pray. Strangers who don't even know the Jerfies, don't even know the situation, but, you know, read the story on social media or blogs or so forth, are praying. So prayer's going up everywhere. Earnest prayer. Fervent prayer, confident prayers. I prayed confident prayers. From this pulpit, I prayed confident prayers. The Lord would heal him. Promises from Scripture were read, memorized, clung to. I don't know if a child can be more fervently covered in prayer and promise than Theo. And then he dies. So two years ago this week, I was preaching his memorial service. 8 days away from his second birthday. Today is his birthday. Theo would have been 4 today. And this left, understandably so, this left many in our congregation bewildered, even angry. The question, why, God, why? How could this be your plan? Why wouldn't you answer this prayer? Are you even hearing prayer? Where are you? How could this happen? What do we do? What do we do when God seems to leave our prayers unanswered? What do we do when God doesn't meet our expectation? What do we do when God doesn't do things our way, which, to be honest with you, is how he often operates? Listen, this is a question that every Christian struggles with. But I think it's a question that this congregation in particular struggles with. Today, this is also the 30-year anniversary of Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church. 30 years of God's faithfulness. And to be honest with you, we've seen a lot of tragedy at this church. A lot of difficult times. One of them happened a couple weeks ago. And this is a tough question for this church and our tragedies, because to be honest with you, the theology of this church, which historically is very popular, but in our modern times, in mainline Christianity, is decisively unpopular, it puts us in a dilemma. The modern conception of God is that he's involved in the affairs of the world, but his involvement is relegated to the good things that happen. So when the child is healed, God did it. And when the child dies, God had nothing to do with that. When disaster is averted, praise the Lord. When September 11th happens, God had nothing to do with that. The problem is we can't play that card. We believe God is absolutely sovereign over all the affairs of man. All of existence is firmly within his will and control. There's no happenstance, no chance. No one can stay the hand of the Lord. No one can thwart the will of God. He is sovereign, absolutely, without qualifications. That's what we believe. At least that's what I believe. I hope you believe that too, but that's what this church believes. So we don't have the luxury of saying God had nothing to do with it, because we believe that there is nothing that God has nothing to do with. So what do we do when our children die? Well, last week we looked at the text that I just read, and we looked at the ways that Jesus heals. When he does answer prayers, when he does answer requests. We saw his power over disease and sickness as he healed this woman. But if you remember, if you're with us, I left lingering the question that we all want answered. Well, then why doesn't God heal me? Why doesn't God heal the ones I love? We have faith. We pray prayers of faith. Jesus said to the woman in the text, your faith has made you well. Why not me? Why not the ones I love? Okay, this week I want to speak to those questions, and do so through the other story that's happening in the text. There's two stories happening, and the story we're going to look at this week is Jairus. And this story is so important. Please pay attention this morning, because this story is so important to form our conceptions about God, about his providence, about his sovereignty, about his timing, about his purpose, and all these different things. It really is, when you look at it, it's a fascinating passage of Scripture. Just try to imagine yourself from the point of view of the passage. Put yourself in Jairus' shoes. Your daughter is deathly ill. You run to Jesus because you've heard he can heal. You plead for him to come to your house and heal your daughter. Jesus says, sure. Oh, I'll go. Take me to her. And you're ecstatic, but there's no time to spare. She's on her deathbed. Any breath could be her last breath. And so you start hurrying Jesus down the street to your house, just desperately hoping that you can get there before she dies with the healer. And he stops in the middle of the street. And you're saying, what are you doing? Come on, come on. We don't have time for this. Let's go. But Jesus won't be hurried. He won't be hurried. He gets totally distracted by this woman. He stops to engage her tenderly, to heal her. And then what you fear, your greatest nightmare, becomes the reality. Someone from your house comes up to you and says, why bother? It's too late. She's gone. She's dead. I'm sorry. Now, could you imagine, if you're him, could you imagine what you're thinking there? The confusion, the frustration, even the anger towards the Savior. This story is crazy. It's the implications of the story are crazy. A little girl who's moments away from dying, whose father has begged Jesus to heal the daughter, and Jesus has committed to heal her. He said, come with me, and Jesus said, okay, I'll come. You know what that is? That's answered prayer. The request was made known to Jesus, and Jesus promises to answer the request. So Jesus promises to go and heal her, and Jesus says, sure, I'll go. He commits to it, and then he literally gets distracted by a woman who has a problem. Yes, she has a problem, but it's a problem she's had for 12 years. It's not life-threatening in the moment. She could handle another hour with this problem. But Jesus stops everything to engage this bleeding woman, and because of that, the little girl dies. Tim Keller says about this passage, that's malpractice. Jesus should be expecting a lawsuit anytime. I love that this is in my Bible. Jesus in this story is the Jesus we wrestle with in our darkest hours. Why? What are you doing? It gives expression to what so many of God's people experience. Another way to put it, you know what this story reminds me of? A church, an entire church praying for a little child to be healed of cancer and the child dying. That's what it sounds like to me. So I'm thankful this story is in the Bible. Now let's dig in and see what we can glean from it. Four observations. I realize I've talked a lot and now I'm giving you 4 points. So don't freak out, they're short. Four observations. And here's what the observations are going to speak to. So we're going to look at the text, and here's what I want us to see. The differences between God and us. And I think that's the key to understanding how to deal with unanswered prayers, how to deal with suffering, how to deal with the God who doesn't do things our ways. I think the key to that is to understand how God is different than man. We say God's ways are not our ways. And we say that, and we know it, and we believe it. It's in our Bible. God's ways are not our ways. But I think we need to see specifically how God's ways are not our ways. And I want to highlight four. They all start with the letter P. So here we go. Perspective, priorities, purpose, power. God has a different perspective, different priority, different purpose, and different power than man. All right, let's start with perspective. In our passage, Jairus is freaking out, understandably so. And those who are close to the situation are weeping and wailing loudly, understandably so. So would all of us. And then there's Jesus. And he has this feel of just cool, calm, and collected. Not concerned in the least bit. Just meandering down the street, stopping to have this conversation and heal this woman. By the way, as an aside that I can't resist, I didn't have time to include it, but now I'm including it, so we'll go a little over. But anyway, so ladies, this is when you think about when Christianity is caricatured as a religion that demeans women and doesn't value women and is ancient and archaic values and all this stuff, you cannot read the life of Jesus and see that. What he has done here is said no to the most power, one of the most powerful men in society, to minister to a female bleeding who is utter poverty and desperation that nobody cares about. And he stops everything to be with her. That's unheard of. And that's beautiful. So I want you to see that. Okay. He's meandering around, casually going about, stopping to interact with this lady. He shows up at the house of the dead child and says, "Hey, what's with the weeping?" What is with the feel of Jesus in this text? Is he callous? Is he unsympathetic? Here's what I think. Could it be that he has a perspective that nobody else in the story has? Could it be that Jesus is privy to knowledge that they don't have? And because of that perspective, this isn't as scary as it is to everybody else. One of the cool things about Scripture is that it lets you in on omniscient perspective, meaning you kind of get tastes of what it's like to see the whole story and not just parts of the story. In other words, we're watching this narrative unfold from the perspective of heaven, not from the perspective of man. We are watching this happen as though we know the whole story, not that we're in the story. So this is a real event that actually happened to real people who experienced it the way we experience all of our lives. But we're experiencing the story from above. We don't see in part, we see the whole. We know what Jairus doesn't know. So the point is, if you could step into the story, if you could step in and have a conversation with Jairus, suppose you're with him when the news comes, your daughter's dead and his world collapses. What would you say to him? Based upon what you know, what would you say to him? Would you not say, hey, listen, I sympathize with your pain and grief. I understand. And I know from your perspective, this is the worst thing that could happen. And that nothing could be worse than this. You're never going to recover from this. This is grief beyond what you can bear. But you don't know the rest of the story. What you don't know is that Jesus is going to raise your daughter. That Jesus is going to undo all of this. I know you don't know it, but I know it. And I want you to know there's more to the story than this. But we don't experience life that way, do we? We experience life with our finite perspectives. All we know is the moment by moment, bound by space and time, what's before us. That's what we're experiencing, limited, finite experience and knowledge. But it's comforting, isn't it, to know that God sees the whole story. He sees the whole picture. He isn't freaking out about this event because he knows all of the events and how they're going to unfold. Yes, he wrote this chapter, this incredibly painful and bitter chapter. Yes, he wrote that chapter. But he's also written the entire story. And it is a story, by the way, that he's very comfortable with. It's a story he loves. It's a story he's excited to watch unfold. And you would be too if you knew the whole story. Heaven looks upon the tragedies like you look upon Jairus in this text. And God's word says to us exactly what we would say to Jairus if we could. God's word says it's okay. I know it doesn't feel like it's okay, but it truly is. Jesus is going to fix this. The story's going to be good in the end. I know you don't see that. I know that's not your perspective. So ironically, understanding comes by admitting ignorance. Understanding comes when we say, I'm finite, God is infinite. God's omniscient, I'm limited. God sees the whole, I see the part. And I'm willing to admit that. And I'm willing to just trust that though I can't understand this from my perspective, somehow this works. I know that's obvious to say that I'm finite. I know that's obvious to say I don't have all the knowledge. But for some reason, we just can't accept that there could be more going on than our perception of things. But if you could see your story from above, then the pain down below would lose much of its sting. So first, it's just an issue of perspective. Second, God's priority is not like our priorities. Look at verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly. And something that's very easy to miss, but Mark doesn't want you to miss it, and he repeats it several times, I think three or four times in our passage. He tells us that this is a ruler of the synagogue. Why does he keep on telling us that? Because it's very important for us to see. This is a powerful man. He's a ruler. He is the embodiment of success in this world, of self-reliance. He is the elite of society. He's wealthy. He's a man of class and dignity. And also, if he's like all the other rulers of the synagogue, he probably doesn't like Jesus. In fact, he probably hates Jesus. So now, the question is, what would cause a man, a powerful, prideful man, to forsake all dignity and bow down at the feet of the very person he despises? What could undo a man like that? Well, there's not many things, but a dying daughter can. Your daughter dying will do that. Own it. Tragedy has a unique way of breaking down the charade of self-reliance and bringing us to the end of ourselves, to where we literally don't know what to do. Tragedy has a unique way of taking people who couldn't care less about Jesus and placing them on their knees at the feet of Jesus. Now, what if God's priority in your life is that posture? What if his biggest priority for you, the thing he values the most for you, is that posture of desperation at his feet? I know that's not your priority in life. It's not my priority in life. We want comfort, right? We want enjoyment and happiness and all those things, and that's not necessarily bad. But what if God, above all else, values humble dependence upon Him? What if that's what He wants from you? What if the story He is writing is a story that weans us off of self-reliance and ushers us into Christ's reliance? What if His priorities are so radically different than ours that they're so opposed that what Jairus thinks is the worst moment of his life is actually to God the best moment of his life? Because he is at the feet of Jesus begging for Jesus. Friends, I think I am well within the bounds of Scripture to tell you that that's actually the case. God values that more than anything else, more than your comfort, more than your ease. Our humility is His priority. He came to humble the proud. Explicitly, it says that. He came to deconstruct our self-trust and build up in its place Christ's trust. He came to crucify Robert Cunningham, break him down, and then resurrect Robert Cunningham, who is wholly submitted and at the feet of Jesus. That's His priority. Infinitely more valuable to Him than your comfort and my comfort. Which means God will stop at nothing to bring us to our knees. I know that scares many of you. But He will stop at nothing. If you don't believe me, read the book of Job. He will not relent until He is all sufficient indeed. Now, thankfully, He's good and gentle. So often the story that He is writing that brings us humility, often that story that He is writing is a gentle story. He's often gentle in that process of deconstruction, but occasionally it gets violent. Occasionally, He just forces us to our knees. Because His priority, not our priority, is going to win in the end. He loves us too much. Okay. So we're trying to understand the God who doesn't do things our way. First, we have to look at the differences in perspective. Second, differences in priority. Now let's see the differences in purpose. I want us to consider, very briefly, that we exist for the glory of God. Now, you've heard that before. Certainly in this church you've heard that before. We exist for God's glory. But I want us to consider that it actually is true. Not just lip service, but we actually do exist for the glory of God. I want us to consider that God's chief concern, above all else, is His own glory. That He created all things for His own glory, that He's writing every story for His own glory, He is using all things, including your life, including the circumstances of your life, for His own glory. What if Jesus let this girl die so that He can show off by raising her from the dead and get a name for Himself? Is that okay? You okay with a God like that? What if Jesus wanted to get famous through the story of Jairus and his dying daughter? You know, there's a peculiar verse, verse 37. He hears the news that she's dead. And then verse 37 says, He allowed no one to follow Him. He's going to go raise her from the dead. But He's very selective in who He wants to see this. He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter and James and John. Now, that's His inner circle of disciples. These are the future leaders of the church, okay? These are the ones who are going to take the gospel, take His message, and start the church and advance the kingdom and all those different things. He wants them to witness what He's about to do. You know what that's saying? You know what verse 37 is saying to us? What we view as a tragedy, Jesus views as a discipleship moment. Jesus views as a teachable moment to train His men, prepare them to testify about His power and glory. And you know what? That's what happened. In fact, you know what? That's what's happening right now in this moment. Did you know that? The Gospel of Mark is Peter's account, who was there. Jesus brought Peter with Him to show him what He did. The Gospel of Mark is Peter's account of Jesus. He told it to Mark. Mark transcribed it. So think about this. Here we are, 2,000 years later, still talking about this. Centuries of people have read this story. Millions upon millions of people have fallen in love with Jesus because of what happened that day. Are glorifying Jesus because of what happened that day. This story has been used in countless ways to glorify God and accomplish the purposes of God. In other words, God was and is using the unimaginable painful event of that day for His glory. And it was unimaginably painful. People were weeping and wailing, and He has taken that and He has used it for His glory. And I'm not reading too much into this text. There's a fascinating passage in John 11. I'm not going to go there and go deep into it because we don't have the time. But go to John 11 this afternoon and read it. It's another time where somebody dies. Lazarus, this one's more famous. You probably know this story a bit more. They come to Jesus and they say, "Your friend Lazarus is ill. He's going to die." You know what Jesus says? "Oh, that illness? That's actually for the glory of God. That the Son of Man might be glorified through it. My best friend's sickness is for my glory." And then you know what it says? "When he heard that Lazarus was sick, therefore he stayed 2 more days. Translation, he stayed until his friend died. Could have gone. Could have healed him. Jesus waits for him to die. And when he dies, 2 days later, Jesus says to his disciples, "Okay, our friend has fallen asleep. Let's go wake him up." And then he says this, unbelievable words, "For your sake, I am glad that I wasn't there to save him. I'm glad I wasn't there so that now you can see and believe." He let one of his best friends get sick, suffer, and die so that his friend would become a demonstration of his power and glory. Now, is it too far of a stretch to believe that God's doing the same thing in your life? What if God is using your life for his purpose to make much of himself? What if your suffering is going to be used to display his rescue? What if your pain is meant to display his power? What if your tragedies and your travails are going to be used to display his great redemption? What if your life is one big showcase of the glory of Jesus Christ? One story of innumerable stories that tell of how glorious this God is. Everything you want in life is secondary to that. And the moment, and here's what's... The moment you'll realize, if you, the moment your disposition changes and you realize it's not about me, it is about God and the glory of God, the moment that happens is the moment suffering ceases to be meaningless. If it is all about you, then you're right. Your pain is meaningless. Why God is right. If it's about God and His glory, then something's going on and He intends to use it. All of our purposes in life, whether noble or vain, are secondary to the chief purpose of all existence, the great glory, fame, and renown of God. So we've seen difference in perspective, priority, purpose, and now let's close with the difference of power. And this is where this one's the good one. They're all good, but this one's really good. What we need to understand, scared Christians, is that there's a difference between your power and the power of Almighty God. Mankind is a powerful creature. We are getting exponentially more powerful by the day. It's amazing what's going on, the advancements, the abilities. It's all staggering. And I truly believe, given enough time, there isn't a problem that we're not going to be able to figure out except one. Death. We talked about it last week. Made you uncomfortable. From dust you were made, to dust you shall return. Death is where the power of man falls short. Nobody has the power to escape that verdict. Death is the end. And we see this in our text. Look at verse 35. While he's still talking to this woman, There came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Now, what's implicit in this next statement that they make? Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer? You know what they're saying there? Same thing we all say. She's dead. There's nothing left to do. Why bother? Why bother him? It's over. He's dead. And they're right to think that. If she's dead, then she's dead. And we can't do anything about it. She is past the point of no return. She's past the power of man. Nothing is stronger than death. Death is the end. We put our dead in graves because nobody is delusional enough to think that there's anything else we can do for them. But there is a difference between the power of man and the power of God. We have power over everything but death. God has power over everything, including death. He overhears them speak about death as the final authority. Let the teacher go. There's nothing else to be done here. Don't bother him anymore. He overhears that, and he has the audacity to say in verse 36, oh, no, don't fear, only believe. Believe what? What do you intend to do? She's dead. You think you can remedy death? He comes to the house. They're weeping. They're wailing. Of course they're weeping and wailing. She's past the point of no return. A child is dead. There's nothing we can do. But Jesus says, hey, everyone settle down. She's just asleep. And they laugh at him. It says that in the text. They laughed at him. And he goes inside, and he takes her by the hand, and he says tender words, talitha kumi, which it's tough to translate. The ESV tries to translate it as, I think, little girl arise or something like that. But that's, it has the feel. This is what you would say to your children in the morning. Child, wake up. And he grabs her hand, and without breaking a sweat, you want to talk about power? Without breaking a sweat, he pulls her through our greatest and most powerful enemy. And she's alive. And it's nothing to Jesus. He treats it like he just woke her up from a nap. Hey, she's probably hungry. Can somebody get her some food? We don't fear. We don't fear that which we have power and control over. We fear what has power and control over us, and that's why we're so terrified of death. But Jesus is stronger than death. And so he doesn't fear death like we fear death. Terminal illness to us is the scariest thing in the world. To Jesus, it's like we're getting tired and need to take a nap. And he says to his children, don't worry, I'm going to wake you up. I'll wake you up. And when he wakes us up, by the way, it's not going to be like he woke this girl up, and not going to be like he woke Lazarus up. It's going to be like he woke up. And there's a big difference. Our resurrection will not be modeled after this girl. She had to die again. It's not going to be modeled after Lazarus. He got old and died again. Our resurrection is modeled after the resurrection of Jesus. Our pattern is not Mark 5, it's Mark 16. Paul says that Jesus is risen as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There he is with the fallen asleep again. The New Testament refuses to use the word dead. They've fallen asleep. So Jesus is the first fruits of everybody who's fallen asleep in Christ. What that means is that Jesus is the first to wake up, and likewise, all who have gone to their graves and trust in him will likewise wake up in the same way. Resurrected existence with resurrected bodies, never to die again. Now, I wonder if that future hope is meant to transform how we suffer now. I wonder, when prayers go unanswered and things don't go our way and God lets us down, I wonder if that future certainty has something to say to us when that happens. I think that's the way it's supposed to work. Put it this way. Have you ever wondered, what was it like the second time this girl had to die? That's strange to think about, right? I wonder what that was like. Perhaps the doctors... she gets ill, And the doctors of that day tell her, you know, look, this looks really serious. There's nothing we can do to treat it. I'm sorry. I can kind of imagine her being like, oh, okay. And them saying, no, you don't understand what we're saying here. This could be it for you. We think you're going to die. Yeah, no, I heard you. Been there, done that. Yeah, I know how this works. He'll wake me up. See what I'm saying? What would life look like for you if you truly believed that our resurrection story is not fairy tale? It's real. And you truly believed that your greatest fear has been rendered utterly impotent by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I need to close. Listen, while Theo was suffering from his cancer, there was a verse that the family held on to, and in turn, we held on to it. We clung to it. It kind of became the theme of our prayers and of our promise. Psalm 118:7. It says this, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. That became our cry for little Theo. That became our longing for Theo. That became our hope for Theo. That became the promise we said to Theo. We would look him in the eyes with that verse. And then 2 years ago, this week, we did a memorial service for Theo. What happened to Psalm 118:7? God, I think what I think Mark 5 would say to us, who said I'm finished? Who said this story's over? You think it's over because death's your greatest enemy and you have no power, but I don't think it's over. Psalm 118:7 isn't over. According to Jesus, he's asleep. And our loved ones are asleep. And we're going to go to sleep. And then like Psalm 118:7 promises, those who trust in Jesus will rise and will for eternity declare the works of the Lord. So listen, God's ways are not our ways. His perspective is not ours. His priority is not ours. His purpose is not ours. His power is not ours. He is the God who does not do things our way, and that is good news. Praise His name that He is not the God who does things our way. We're going to sing by audaciously declaring the promises of the Word as people who trust Mark 5 more than our circumstances, the people who trust the power of God more than our power. Our hymn is hymn 94.